Probably the most important personal question in the world is this one. What must I do to be saved? If you read the scriptures, if you understand something of the teaching of Christianity and of our Lord Jesus Christ, you should come to the point where you ask the question, what must I do to be saved? You see, the Christian faith is a salvation religion. Salvation belongs to our God, and Jesus Christ is the Saviour. And the wonderful thing about the Christian good news is that it saves sinners like you and me from sin. There's a very real sense in which we're saved from God, because we're saved from his wrath, and we're saved to God. It's a wonderful salvation religion. What must I do to be saved? What must happen in my life if I'm to be included? What must happen to me if I'm to be saved from the certain wrath of God to come? Well, that question is not found in Acts chapter 15, but you probably know it's found in chapter 16. It's the question asked by the Philippian jailer. When he says, what must I do to be saved? Chapter 16, verse 30, and the answer is given in verse 31, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we start there tonight with a question from chapter 16, because really it's a question faced in chapter 15. It's the question faced at this most important meeting that is recorded for us in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. What must a person do to be saved? What is necessary for them to do for them to be saved? That question was faced and answered by what is commonly known as the Council of Jerusalem. Now, there's all sorts of important meetings, aren't there? There's a staff meeting at school once a week. There's Theresa May's cabinet once a week. There's the occasional meeting of the leaders of the G7 countries. They're important meetings. There's the climate change meetings at Kyoto and then more recently at Paris. But here is a very important historical meeting, theologically speaking. And it's often known as the Council of Jerusalem. So first of all, we have to say, well who was there? Who were the bigwigs deciding the issue at the Council of Jerusalem? Well, verse 2 tells us. It was Paul and Barnabas and others from the church at Antioch. And they went up to Jerusalem, which is why it's called the Council at Jerusalem. And there they met the apostles and the elders at the church in Jerusalem. So you've got these two sides, as it were. Paul and Barnabas and others from the church at Antioch. And the apostles and elders at the church in Jerusalem. Now, there are some difficulties historically. Where does this exactly fit into the letters that are written? Does this fit in? Is this speaking about the time that we read of in Galatians 2 when certain people came down from the circumcision group? I don't think it does. I think Galatians 2 happened earlier than the incident that's recorded here in Acts chapter 15. But it's quite difficult to fit it in chronologically. There are other difficulties with it too. Gentile believers, you'll have noticed, are told to abstain from four things. Things offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Well, what's all that about? What does that mean? And what's its significance for us today? We have to see, it's very clear, the decision that the Council of Jerusalem comes to. It would have been abundantly clear to those who were there at the time, but it does need some explaining to us who live 2,000 years later. Because you might be sitting there already thinking, well, I don't even know why they had to discuss the issue. I mean, it's plain as eggs is eggs, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? We know what we must do. Why did they have to meet to decide that issue? And that's why, firstly this evening, I just want to put you in some sandals that existed 2,000 years ago. I want you to go back 2,000 years. And then, of course, prior to that, there had been what? There had been 2,000 years of Jewish history. There had been the calling of Abraham, hadn't there? There had been the formation of his descendants into a nation. They had been a distinct people, a separate people, a chosen people. Their history was well known, documented in the Old Testament. It was proclaimed by Saul and Barnabas when they went to synagogues in places like Pisidian Antioch. But as we've already noticed, they make no mention of that history when they get to Lystra. There's this wonderful 2,000 years of a rich and glorious Jewish history up to 2,000 years ago. And then, well, let's call him an unschooled Jewish rabbi from the north, from Nazareth, emerges. And he emerges with the most remarkable claims and authority and power, which he demonstrated in his miracles. And then, just as he predicted, he died. But then, just as he predicted, on the third day, he rose from the grave. We've sung of his victory here this evening. And suddenly the fact that this man claimed to be Messiah and had died and risen from the dead was proclaimed, this message began to be believed, not only by Jews, but the message about him is growing like wildfire amongst, would you believe, the Gentiles, a people who were largely outside this historic ancient community which had this glorious 2,000 year history. So things have changed. The tectonic plates changed 2,000 years ago. The good news of Jesus was firstly preached in Jerusalem to the Jew first. But as we have seen, as we've gone through the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus' disciples were soon turning to Gentiles with the message that salvation belonged to him, and many of them were believing. Many of them were being saved. And that to the Jew was startling. It's not startling at all to us. We probably have a better understanding of the Old Testament, don't we, because it's been revealed in the New. But we know the history. I guess everybody here tonight is a Gentile. We're not surprised that Gentiles come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the Jews who hadn't fully understood their Old Testament, this was a staggering thing. So the gospel is preached first of all in Jerusalem, then it goes to the half-breeds, that's what they were seen as, in Samaria, and then, I mean, worse still, the good news went to the Gentiles. And that's why we have that marvellous incident recorded really twice and third time here with Cornelius, the centurion. He's a Gentile. And Peter has to be assured in dreams that it's okay for him to go and not call Cornelius and not call the Gentiles unclean, but to go and preach the gospel to them. And so suddenly we've seen this rapid explosion of Gentile belief. We see it in Cornelius, we then see it in the church at Antioch, and then we see it on that first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And you remember that when they got back and reported to the church what had happened, what did they say had taken place? God had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. That was the staggering thing. And you'll notice even here that as Paul and Barnabas and the other men from Antioch go up to Jerusalem, verse 3, what do they describe on the way? They describe the conversion of the Gentiles. Because this is what is so glorious about what's happening when the gospel is being preached. And so we come to Acts chapter 15 and the Council of Jerusalem, largely because of what's taking place between chapters 10 and 14, where we've seen Gentiles coming to faith. It was understood by them that Jews would come to faith. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Gentiles would come to faith, but that was sort of seen as a poor second relative, really, just out there on the fringes. But it wasn't out on the fringes at all. And so we've seen a man like Sergius Paulus in Paphos come to faith. We've seen that as the gospel is preached in Pisidian Antioch, it's the Gentiles who beg to hear the word of God, who were glad when they heard it and glorified the word of the Lord. This was coming out of the mouths and hearts of Gentiles. It was Iconium that Luke records a great number of Greeks believed. And we have to say that this caused some tension even amongst their brothers and sisters who were from the Jewish background. We saw back in chapter 11 when first of all it was heard that the gospel was being preached in Antioch that they sent Barnabas there just to check out on it. And when he arrived, he saw the grace of God and was encouraged. He saw Gentile believers. That's what we have to understand, put ourselves back in the sandals of those who lived 2,000 years ago, and there was something of an earthquake. The centre of gravity was changing from the conservative Jewish belief in Jerusalem to Gentile belief in Antioch and in Galatia. And remember that many of these Gentiles would not have been God-fearers who'd gone to the synagogue. These Gentiles would not have been synagogue-goers. These Gentiles would not have been Sabbath-keepers. These Gentiles would not have been familiar with the law. And yet they'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly the church at Antioch and the Gentile church appears to be in the ascendancy. And that, of course, was seen as a threat, even by Jews who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that there was some genuine confusion in their understanding. There was also some practical difficulties, because we had two very different groups, now united, but with greatly distinctive practices, not least in table fellowship, given the Jewish dietary laws. And even those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who were Jews, would have found it very difficult to have social fellowship with Gentiles, because they'd been brought up, it was ingrained, that you didn't have table fellowship with the unclean. And now they were being told that the Gentiles were no longer unclean, those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus. So the question arose, on what basis are these Gentiles to be accepted into the new community of faith? The issue is Gentile inclusion. They are to be included, but on what basis? What did they have to do to be saved? Wasn't it true that although they had to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they also really had to become true Jewish believers? There was a confusion of mind. There was, I don't doubt, a prejudice in heart. And there were certainly difficulties in practical application. And so the Council of Jerusalem was formed. And the issue is given us in chapter 15 and verse 1. It's there for us in plain black and white. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you be circumcised, you Gentile believers, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's what they were saying. And just to be clear, it's repeated again in verse 5. Look, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these are believers, notice, they rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them, and then they expanded, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is the issue. It's even clarified for us in verse 24, at the beginning of the letter. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. That's what was being said to these Gentile believers. It is necessary. It is of divine necessity, they were being told, for you to be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of belonging given, as you know, in the Old Testament in Genesis 17. You've got to have this sign of belonging. Without that, you cannot be saved. And also, you must keep the law. Whether here it actually means all the moral law outwardly, like the Pharisees did, or whether it means more the ceremonial aspects of the law, which are referred to later, it seems to me mostly it's the ceremonial aspects. See, what's clearly going on in the minds of some Jewish believers is that these Gentile believers are not truly saved. They've got to become Jewish to be saved. They must be circumcised. Faith in Jesus isn't enough. Well, that, of course, is a primary issue. And we're not surprised to read in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. I guess that's a biblical understatement. I can imagine Paul and Barnabas having much more than no small dissension and dispute with them. We know, don't we, that Paul had a great dispute with face-to-face with Peter about the issue in Galatians chapter 2. That's the issue. You Gentile believers, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised as well. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, notice that it's given in three ways. First of all, Peter stands up, verses 7 to 11. Then verse 12, it's Barnabas and Paul. And then verses 13 to 18, it's James. Those are the men who stood up at the Council of Jerusalem after there being great dispute and arrived at the conclusion they did. Peter, then Barnabas and Saul, and then James. Now then, let's look first of all, we've seen the issue. What does Peter say? Look at verses 7 to 11. And remember that he himself by this time has already fouled up on this issue. He's been somebody who did eat with Gentile believers. And then when the circumcision group came down and twisted his mind, he withdrew and only ate with the circumcision group. So he's somebody who's already fouled up on this issue. But I want you to notice what he says, verses 7 to 11. And I want you to notice, first of all, the words he used. It's very much them and us. It's them and us. It's Jews and Gentiles. You see that in verse 7, where he speaks about us. You know that a good while ago God chose among us. He means by that the Jewish believers. But by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You see, it's them and us. God chose amongst us that they should hear. Then in verse 8, it's still them and us. He says, God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He's talking there about the Gentiles, them, and us, the Jewish believers. In verse 9, he's doing the same thing. God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We Jewish believers, our hearts are purified by faith. The Gentile believers, their hearts are purified by faith. God's done it for us, God's done it for them. Same sort of thing in verse 10, really, where he says, therefore now, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, meaning the Gentiles, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why make it burdensome for them? We weren't able to bear this yoke. Don't put them the yoke. Don't restrict them, the Gentile believers. Can you see all the way through? It's them and us. And in verse 11 he says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Can you see he's taking on the issue head on? This is about Gentile believers, what they must do to be saved. And he's saying, this was true of us, but it's true of them. This was true of us, it's true of them. And doubtless his mind is going back probably 10 years now, to when God chose that by his mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It was God's initiative that the Gentiles should hear. It was through the mouth of Peter that they should hear. He has very much in mind there Cornelius. Do you remember when Peter receives that dream and the animals, clean and unclean, come down? He's told to get up, kill and eat. He says, not so, Lord, not for me. And he recognised that the Lord was telling him that he shouldn't call anything unclean. The Gentiles were no longer unclean. That's all took place in the episode with Cornelius, when Luke writes, God shows no partiality. For whoever fears him is accepted. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives remission of sins, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. You're accepted if you fear him, if you believe the living God. Your sins are forgiven you if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So Simon Peter is going back to when God first took the initiative that through his mouth the Gentiles should hear and believe the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus. And you may remember that in chapter 11 that caused a bit of a dispute amongst the circumcision group, who'd been astonished that this was so. But when they heard the testimony from Simon Peter, they concluded, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. This is God's doing. He saved them. He's given them repentance. He's given them faith. And of course, one of the things that Peter stressed then and now is that we know these Gentiles have been saved because God has given to them the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have given the Holy Spirit to them unless they'd been saved. He would have waited until they'd been circumcised, had that been required, but it wasn't. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He gave them his stamp of approval that they were truly his. They came to speak in tongues. So Peter simply recites to them the wonderful history of God's dealings with the Gentiles, acknowledging that they are true believers. God has acknowledged that by giving to them the Holy Spirit. These Gentile believers, having coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, had their hearts purified by faith, not by circumcision. They've become believers. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And so Simon Peter says, don't withstand or test God by imposing an unbearable yoke or restriction upon these new Gentile believers. He concludes, we are all saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Both Jewish and Gentile believers are accepted on the same basis. There is no distinction. The Gentiles became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in him. They didn't then need to add to that circumcision or the keeping of the law. Peter is very, very clear on the matter. Barnabas and Saul then take up the cudgel in verse 12. They declare how many miracles and wonders God has worked through them amongst the Gentiles. They're reporting God's hand of blessing upon their ministry to Gentiles. Perhaps they've recorded how Elymas, the sorcerer back there in Paphos, was caused to go blind and groping around in the dark. A miracle from God. Perhaps they explain what happened to the man at Lystra who was lame from birth and he got up and walked and leapt. God had authenticated their ministry to the Gentiles by doing signs and wonders as they embarked upon this ministry. So that tells us two things, doesn't it? It tells us that God authenticated the message to the Gentiles by doing wonders, but also really that shows that he was authenticating their inclusion. Because he was authenticating the message through the signs in order that they, the Gentiles, would believe. It was his purpose that the Gentiles would believe. This was the work of God. Gentile men and women were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were receiving the Holy Spirit of God. They did not then need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. And so finally James stands up, verses 13 to 18. He's the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a church leader there in Jerusalem. We think that actually he called Simon by his Jewish name Simeon here. It seems to be a master of diplomacy as well as the theological understanding, James, because he uses his Jewish name. He then uses a version of the scriptures which appears to be Greek, not the Hebrew version. So he's very much playing to those who are there to help them to understand what it is that he's come to conclude. The first thing he does is he affirms Peter's testimony. He says, yes, look, the living God has visited the Gentiles. Now that term visited was loaded with meaning. It was associated with the Messiah coming. What he's saying is here, yes, Messiah has visited the Gentiles. Messiah hasn't simply come to those who were his own, he's come to the Gentiles too. And what's more, James then says, he's come to take out of them a people for his name. Well, that would have been a staggering expression to the Jews. They were the chosen people, they were the holy nation, they were the people that God was taking to them to be a name and give them his name. And James is saying, no, these Gentiles are part of the eternally chosen people of God. That's why God has visited them with his so great salvation. And what's more, James says, you should have already known this. Because what's taken place is simply what Scripture prophesied. Scripture agrees with exactly what's taking place now. And of course he could have gone back to Genesis 12, couldn't he? And now all the nations of the world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. He could have gone back and quoted Zechariah or Isaiah or Hosea or Jeremiah. You'll know in Romans chapter 14 that Paul, showing that God has visited the Gentiles, uses all manner of Old Testament quotations, saying here it was predicted in the Old Testament. Well, the one that James does pick on particularly is Amos. He quotes him here from a Greek translation. Amos is speaking 800 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is prophesying here in verse 16. He's prophesying about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And what James is saying is these words have now been fulfilled. But they've been fulfilled in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been fulfilled in his resurrection from the dead and in the inclusion of the Gentiles. All that is part of this restoration of the Davidic dynasty. He's one of David's descendants. This is what Amos spoke about. It's now been fulfilled. Messiah has come. Messiah has died. Messiah has been raised from the dead. And the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. What's more, he goes back before Amos and says, known to God from eternity are all of his works. This was always planned and always made known from eternity. Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a divine afterthought. It's what God always had in his heart and mind and will. And what he has purposed, he has now brought about. And so this powerful testimony is given by Peter, by Barnabas and Paul, and lastly by James. And the heart of the issue is simply this: to the Gentile believers, you need neither to be circumcised nor to keep the law of Moses. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone is required. Everything else that you've been told that is necessary is to be refused. It is not necessary. Your hearts are purified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by circumcision. You are justified. You are declared righteous by God simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by being circumcised. You are wholly acceptable before the living, holy and loving God in the Lord Jesus Christ, not through circumcision. You are completely saved to the uttermost through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not through circumcision. Your sins are forgiven you simply through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not through circumcision. You do not need to be circumcised nor to keep the law of Moses. Well, I'm not surprised that it brought great joy when they heard that in the reply. What a wonderful thing. Just have it reaffirmed. Do I need to do that? Well, these men are telling me I've got to go do this now. No. You are wholly accepted. You are wholly justified. You are completely saved. Your sins are utterly forgiven simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to be circumcised. And for us here tonight, who are almost exclusively, I would think, Gentile believers, that's wonderful news. It's simply through faith in Christ that our sins are forgiven. Simply through faith in Christ that we are declared to be righteous. Simply through faith in Christ that we are wholly acceptable to God. Simply through trusting in him. Hallelujah. So, thirdly then, that reply is sent to the Gentiles. And I just want you to notice a couple of things before we then conclude. They've made the decision, and then they come to send a reply. And just notice the tone of the reply. First of all, it's from brethren to brethren. They wrote this letter by them, verse 23, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren. But notice, is to the brethren who are of the Gentiles. This is to our Gentile brothers and indeed sisters. The tone is shown even in verse 25 when it says that we are sending to you our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Well, remember, this letter is going back to Antioch, and in a sense they would say, well, Barnabas and Saul are our beloved, they came from us. But as they send them back, they say, no, we're sending to you our beloved. They're as beloved to us as they are to you. And then notice the tone. There's nothing of great command here, is there? There's no pulling of authority here. Just notice the final few words. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You will do well. Farewell. So there's a lovely, gracious reply. Notice, first of all, they acknowledge the troublemakers that have been sent out from them, but they say, we gave them no such commandment to say to you that you must be circumcised and keep the law. In that, there's an apology, really, for the fact that these troublemakers have gone out and disturbed and agitated and shaken these brethren. What's more, in contrast to these men who've come down and told these lies, we are now sending to you those who are trustworthy, those who have even risked their lives for the gospel. And having debated this matter, having heard what they had said, that you must be circumcised, otherwise you can't be saved, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to send you these words. And of course, the wonderful thing about those words in that reply, verses 23 to 29, is there is no requirement to be circumcised nor keep the law of Moses. They have deliberately not set out to trouble them, verse 19, or to give them a great burden, verse 28. There are no irksome requirements. They simply make it clear that they do not need to be circumcised nor to keep the law of Moses to be saved. However, there are four things to be abstained from as a result of being saved. And those are spoken of in verse 20 and then in the letter in verse 29. In verse 29 it says you are to abstain, one, from things offered to idols, two, from blood, three, from things strangled, and four, from sexual immorality. Those four were stated in verse 20 in the debate which took place, and a reason then is given in verse 21. For it says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Why were the Gentiles written to abstain from those four things? Well, the reason given is, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And I take it, it's not an easy one to understand at all, but I take it that means that Moses has been preached and these things have been preached, and they are so ingrained into the Jewish heart that in order that you Gentile believers don't unnecessarily offend them, it would be good for you to abstain from these things, for these are the things that are being read in the synagogue still. They are so ingrained in the Jewish heart. And the four things that are written cause a great amount of controversy amongst the commentators. I mean, the first three seem to be ceremonial, don't they? From things polluted by idols, from things strangled, and from blood. And then the last one seems to be an obvious one. Why write it at all? Abstain from sexual immorality. And the way some people cope with that is they say, no, actually, they're all ceremonial. And when it says abstain from sexual immorality, what it's really referring to is found there in Leviticus 16 and 17, is don't get married to those who are too close to you in the bloodline. Some people argue it's all ceremonial. Some people argue that it's all moral. In fact, by blood, they just mean don't murder. Some people say that all they're being told here is don't commit murder, don't commit idolatry, and don't commit adultery. Seems to me there's a mixture of the two. In verse 29, they are told to abstain from things offered or sacrificed to or polluted by idols. It seems to me that must be speaking about the meats which were associated with idolatry in the pagan temples. And it would have been offensive to Jewish Christians for Gentile Christians to eat it. Remember, they could have turned around to the Jewish believers, they'll just get over it. And of course, later on, Paul does write, doesn't he, to the Corinthians and to others about the fact that they have a liberty to eat these things. But here they're told to abstain from them so that they would not give offence to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Likewise, I think, blood, it means meat with blood in it. That was prohibited in the Jewish dietary laws, as was things strangled, meat not properly drained. It seems to me that the Council of Jerusalem is just saying that on these three issues, which are so sensitive to your Jewish brethren, because they're so associated with temple, pagan temple practice and idolatry, you would do well to abstain from these things. Why do they add to that the fourth and obvious one, to abstain from sexual immorality? Well, I think it's because of the widespread pagan immorality that there was in those days. Apparently it was common for those who were Gentiles to have gone to temples, to have engaged with temple prostitutes, to have had their own, not only their own wives, but their own concubines, their own mistresses. And I think the thing that's being underlined here is, make sure that you particularly abstain from sexual immorality. You really must take a line here in these things. Don't offend them by taking these meats that have been polluted by being offered as sacrifices, and make sure that you keep well away from all sexual immorality. It seems to me that the first three are actually matters that are indifferent. You're free to do them, but don't do them. Don't do them out of sensitivity and love to your Jewish brothers and sisters. In love, be sensitive to their scruples for fellowship's sake. Don't use your freedom to unnecessarily offend them. Respect their sensitivities, because the gospel has made you one. Now, the application for us seems rather somewhat remote, doesn't it? Not least, I think, in northwest Leicestershire, where we tend to be regarded as having a monocultural background. But it might be that we ought to be far more sensitive than we might be on the issue of drink. But because it's a sensitivity to some of our brothers and sisters, that we, though we have a freedom to engage in it, would abstain. If you had a teetotal Christian coming to your house, if you had someone from another religion who is teetotal coming to your house, would you not, in love and sensitivity, refrain from drink? If you had someone who were eating pork or bacon on your menu, but you were eating with someone from a background where that is not eaten, where it's prohibited, would you not, out of sensitivity to them, forego your freedom to eat pork or bacon, but abstain from it out of a love for them? It seems to me that out of love for believers, we're not to do anything that's morally permissible that would lead them to sin. You're free to do it, but out of a love for them, you won't do that which is morally permissible if it would lead them to sin. It seems to me that out of a love for the lost, we won't do anything that's culturally offensive that could cause them to reject the gospel. So if we have people in our homes who don't eat pork and bacon, we wouldn't serve them pork and bacon, because it would be culturally insensitive to them, and out of a love for the lost, we wouldn't want to do anything which might cause them to reject the gospel. And out of a love for God, we won't do anything which He forbids. That seems to me to be the outcome of the Council of Jerusalem. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the law of Moses. But you Gentile believers, out of sensitivity and love, both for other believers and the lost, don't indulge your freedom of what is permissible if it's going to be culturally insensitive to them. It doesn't surprise me at all that when the letter was then taken back and read, they rejoiced over its encouragement. What does it say to us? Well, I think we've mentioned it as we've gone along this evening. It's faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us right with God. It's not by works of law, it's not by circumcision. What must you do to be saved? You must simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn from your sins and believe in Him. And when you come to faith in Him, your heart, there and then, once and for all, is purified. There, once and for all, you are justified. You are declared by God to be righteous. Once and for all, you are there, wholly acceptable to God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God. You are wholly acceptable to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you know the blessedness of your sins forgiven. So trust in him. And with that newfound, newly given faith which these people here had, they found that that faith works through love. So, out of love for believers, don't do morally permissible things that could lead them to sin. Out of a love to the lost, don't do culturally offensive things that could cause them to reject the gospel. And out of a love to God, don't do that which is forbidden. Rather, preach the gospel and pray that God would give an open door of faith for Gentiles and for Jews, that they too might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.